Well, good evening. Good to see you back here tonight, and it's just good to see some new faces. Welcome. We're glad to have you here. We're studying in Genesis, and so if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6, picking up where we left off last week, if you were with us, talking about things that happened as the people of men filled the earth. We know that sin came into the world and that Cain killed Abel, and there is a whole bunch of fallout that happens, and we are studying kind of the genealogies that unfold after that. And tonight we open up in chapter 6 where we see God doing something about all this sin. We're not going to get into the flood tonight, but we'll begin to have an introduction to a guy named Noah, who's going to be the next main figure, so to speak, on the scene. We had Adam, and now Noah's going to be the next big figure, and after him will come Abraham. So chapter 6 of Genesis and chapter 1, this is what it says. Now, it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the hearts, or the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sounds like a real great text for Valentine's Day, right? Death, gloom, and destruction. Well, let's take a look here at what this has to say. And here again, we're in the beginning parts of Genesis, and there's a lot more questions a lot of times than answers to things. We get the main idea, the big picture here, and when this text opens, you're like, oh great, people are having babies on the earth. Wonderful, right? There's people, and they're multiplying, but from there, everything gets a little bit crazy after that, based on what we just read. So if you want to take some notes here tonight, first part of our text here is this puzzle of angels and giants, okay? We have a classic text here that leaves every pastor, expositor, Bible study person, everybody who comes to it, they leave with a measure of humility, right? Because we give our best stab at what's going on here, recognizing that on this side of heaven, we'll do our best to figure it out, but the Lord will have to instruct us as to what this means. So let's take a look here at this first section of this text. As we said here in the very opening verses, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters are born to them, that we have this scene happen. And we got these daughters of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we see that there's this two groups of people that are here. And the procreation part of it seems fairly straightforward, right? There's men and there's women. That seems to be straightforward. But when you look at the sons of God, the term itself, and you think about what it means in the scriptures, and you look at the daughters of men, you begin to see there's a little bit more going on here. So let's talk about who these parties are to start here in our time tonight. The sons of men took note of the beauty of the daughters of men and came and took them from wives from the ones that they chose. And that doesn't seem to be that big of a deal, except for this term son of God and how it gets used elsewhere in the scriptures. So as this term sons of God gets used three times mainly, and is interpreted three different ways, if you will, in the study of Genesis and in the rest of the scriptures. So I'm just going to go over the options for you here. The first one is that they are angelic beings. Now you're like, wait a minute. The sons of God are angels. Now, why in the world would somebody say that these sons of gods that come here are angels? Well, probably because of the fact that in Job, two different times, the sons of God come to offer offerings to God, and Satan hid amongst them as they came approaching God. Now, if you look at the text in Job, both instances where it's used in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1, they're not coming to God saying, like you and me coming to a place of meeting like this. They're coming to God in heaven. Now, who can do that? Well, it's angels, right? The angels are the ones that come to him, and they're called there specifically the sons of God, and it was in their midst that Satan hid amongst them and came and approached God to make his accusation against Job. Now, that adds a whole other level of questions, is how could Satan hide himself and sneak into heaven, right? That's a whole other study in of itself, but that is the context where this term son of God gets used there. This also seems to find support, and I don't think it does, but I'll at least help you understand. If you look in the book of Jude, in verse 6 and 7, It talks there about angels and the men of Sodom in parallel. So it takes angels, calls them the sons of God, or it calls them angels rather, and it talks about the men of Sodom, and he holds them in parallel in what he says. Both of them went after strange flesh. And this is what it says in Jude, verses 6 and 7. The angels did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to these, who had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, one way of looking at that passage is that in the same way the angels went after something other than themselves for the sake of sexual relations, the men of Sodom went after something that's outside of the natural order. Right, they went after men, going after men, angels going after flesh. That would be one way of interpreting a passage like that. And for a lot of people in the church and a lot of people in Jewish history, this has been the view that's been held. To say, yeah, the sons of men that are described here are indeed angels, and they went and did go indeed and procreate with some of the human ladies. Now, a couple of things that we need to point out about this view, a couple of points of trouble. One, the text in Jude doesn't actually say about the angels procreating with the women of the earth. If you look there, and again I'll read what it says here, is that the angels did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, and he's reserved everlasting chains of darkness for them. That's what the text actually says. Now, what could that also refer to? It could also refer to when they rebelled against God in heaven. Right? Where their intention and the place that they were intended to live and the place they were intended to dwell could have been to say in such a way that they were intended to dwell with God forever in heaven. That was their abode. But then when they rebelled, what did they do? They left their proper domain and they went, and because of that, there is eternal chains of darkness reserved for them. Isn't that an accurate portrayal of what God said to the fallen angels? Their destiny is sure. They're going to be cast with Satan into the lake of fire. So it's possible that that verse refers to the same thing, and what it's talking about that about Sodom and Gomorrah is saying this, that the people of Sodom, they left their proper domain too. That is, the proper means by which God had intended them to have sexual relations, men and women. And they left what their proper abide, what their proper domain was, to go after strange flesh. They left what was intended for them and went after something that was other than what God intended for them. In the same way that the angels had left God and pursued Satan and tried to rebel against him. Now that's another way of interpreting that passage in Jude that fits with what is consistent in the Bible. And this is often one of the passages that people come to and say, see, the angels, they were condemned to hell because of what they did with these women of the earth. Well, the text doesn't actually say that. That's one possibility, another way of interpreting this. The other thing that we also have to wrestle with is if they really were angels and they really did come to try to bear children with humans, how is that even possible? Right? I mean, we've talked already in the beginning of how God made man and woman, right? And each has a part that they contribute to the procreation. How is it that angels that are spirit in form, how is it that they can actually fertilize the egg inside of a woman? That's an obstacle that no one has really ever come up with an answer to. Right? Other than, well, it must have been a miracle. Right? So that is a huge problem, right? And again, there's been a lot of people that have held and taught this view for a great number of time, but again, that's one of the most functional questions that is here. And I realize how Job uses sons of God, but how is it that spirit beings can procreate with people? And that becomes one of the biggest problems with this view. Another view, way of handling this, is that these men are sons of the kings on the earth. Now you're like, wait a minute, it doesn't say anything about kings, right? But again, if we're comparing this term, sons of God, to other uses of that phrase in the Old Testament, there are places like 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 89 where kings are called sons of God. Right? And that's another possible, if we're trying to figure out, identify this son of God term, and who is this referring to? Another possibility is that this is talking about kings. Now, who in the world would have kings at this point? Anybody want to venture a guess? Who's been establishing cities and cultures for themselves? Cain. And there's a whole other possibility, that the possibility is here that the sons of God, and it would be a strange way of describing the sons of Cain, as sons of God, would come after the daughters of men. Now, would God allow the descendants of Cain, who have been effectively cut off from the progeny of what God is doing, be called sons of God? I don't think so. But if we're looking for how to identify this term son of God, that's another possibility. Now, a third view that we can also talk about here is held by some of the biggest figures in the past, namely Augustine, Calvin, Luther. There's a guy named Julius Africanus who was teaching this in the second century, right after John the Apostle had died. And this talks about the way that you and I typically think about the sons of God in our world. When I say the sons of God, what do you think of automatically without what we've already talked about? You think about Christians. You think about saved people, right? Right? How does a person become a son of God? By faith, right? So here is another option that has been taught by people through the church for many years, and it handles the procreation question because we're talking humans and humans, right? But it does have this issue of the fact that is it possible that what is being described here, sons of God, is a term that fits faithful men that have loved God and walked with him? Is that a faithful, or is that a realistic option here? Or are we reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament? So we have to ask ourselves that question, right, and thinking about what this option may be. If this is the case, and these sons of God really are the godly descendants of Seth, the ones that have walked with him, the ones that have called upon the name of the Lord, like was talked about back in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, then what we're talking about here in comparing sons of God and daughters of men is this. You have godly people, godly men, that are walking with God. And who do they go and marry? Daughters of men. And the contrast is you have one who is godly going after women of fleshly means. Right? You have one that's of God and one that's of men. So you have people from the line of Seth, godly people going after women that are of the world, going after women that probably belong to the line of Cain, people that are not walking with God. Well, those are the main options. And as one writer said, the mysterious identity of the sons of God continues to humble the expositor. And that's the truth, right? Because none of them are perfect. None of the options fit all of the criteria that we need to say, this is absolutely who they are. So I would just tell you, think over those options, and I would tell you whatever position that you hold in thinking about this, or what position you already held, hold it lightly. Because there's not a lot of room for us to be dogmatic on this because of the issues that are present in all of the main options that have been viewed by the church. Now, verse 3 also introduces a fair amount of questions as well. The Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Indeed, he is flesh, and his days will be 120 years. A couple of questions here. One is my spirit that is talked about in verse 3. Is this being talked about the Spirit of God, or is it being talked about the breath of God that he gives to give people life? Seems to be pretty clear from the text, doesn't it? He's talking about this is God's Spirit striving with people. The presence of the Spirit of God and the presence of the breath of God are both possibilities here, though, because of the way the Hebrew text is written. But the clear point here is this. God is not going to strive with these people forever. There's death coming, right? He's not going to let the breath of God continue in them forever. He's also not going to allow his Spirit to strive with them forever. So what does he say? Well, he says that their days will be 120 years. Which brings another question, is this a prediction of the amount of time to the flood? Or is this saying that men are only going to live to be 120 years old? We got on saying last week, right? We had people in their 800, 900s, right? And they're not even having kids like Noah until he's 500 years old. So is he saying here, you're only going to live to 120 years old, or is he saying something else? Well, I think he's saying it's 120 years until the flood, and this is why. Abraham was 175 when he died. Isaac was 147, Jacob was 180, and there's lots of other people along the way as well. And Shem probably outlived Abraham by 30 years when you start lining up all the genealogies. He was an old man by the time he died. So what seems to make sense here in terms of what is happening in the context here versus what's happening later is that he's saying, I'm going to give them 120 years. They've got 120 years until my judgment is going to come. They've got this window of time because of the wickedness that is here upon the earth. Now, we notice in verse 4, we have another issue that we deal with. So depending on your translation, it'll either say giants or it'll say Nephilim. Here are these giants or Nephilim that were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So if you look closely at what he says here, there were giants before the sons of men came into the daughters of men, and there was giants afterwards. These giants were always a part of human creation. And the truth is, there's giants that are a part of creation after the flood as well. But whenever people hear giants, they think what? like Jack and the Beanstalk. They think David and Goliath, right? Your mind just goes crazy. And my wife and I were talking about this. It makes you wonder if like this is where all of the ancient myths come from in all the different lands, right? Of the Titans doing war with each other and all these people. They have this idea that there were these great giant people that lived earlier in the world. And the truth of the matter is there were these great giant people that lived earlier in the years of the world. Right? I mean, that's what the Bible says, isn't there? There was these giants in the days before the sons of men came, sons of God came to the daughters of men, and there was giants afterwards, and later on there were these mighty men of old that are being talked about here as well. And the reputation of these men was that they were mighty men and they were men of renown, the text says, right? There's all kinds of myth and story and all manner of things connected to them. How much of that do we have in the scriptures? Right? None. We don't have any idea about what did these giants, these Nephilim, do. Why were they men of renown? Were they godly? Were they wicked? What were their feats? Were they, I mean, we have all these questions, right? And again, this is Genesis just moving along to the point that is of most importance, and that is God's reaction towards people. These giants continued to live on the earth for many years, and they came from the line of Noah as well. By the time we get into later on in the history of Israel and they're taking the land of Canaan, there's some Nephilim and giants there too. They're all the sons of Anak, and they apparently lived in Gath. Goliath and many other giants came from this region. That's one of the things that David and his mighty men did, is they took out all the giants in the land. One is recorded as having six fingers and six toes. Right? He was a notable giant because he had an extra digit on all of his thumb, which makes fun for trying to count, right? Imagine that. The giant's saying, the teacher says, count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. No, just count all your fingers, right? He had 12, right? He had six on each hand. Now, what does God see in mankind? And this is what actually matters, okay? All of these questions are, you know, interesting for, you know, backyard Bible study, for dorm room conversations, for pondering and all manner of other things. And they're interesting, but what really is the emphasis and what God is moving towards here for Moses to write comes then in verses 5 and following. This is where I want to spend the rest of our time. What did God see when he looked at mankind? When he looked at the world, and we see what he saw, right? He sees the unfolding generations of Adam. He saw Adam's genealogy start to unfold before him, and he had now 10 generations into it, and he's seeing the people multiplying across the earth. What did he see? Did he see giants and all manner of other things? He did, but what did he really see? The text says here that he saw wickedness. And even more than that, he saw not just blips on the radar. There's a little bit of wickedness here. There's a little bit of wickedness here. There's this one bad dude over here. There's this bad Lamech who's bragging about killing people like we saw a couple weeks ago, right? What he saw was that every intention, the text says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, can you think of a better way to describe that people are always wicked and they just continue towards wickedness? I mean, just listen to that again. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, right? There's no escaping that. Just bad. Bad news. And that's the sobering evaluation of mankind, the second part of our text here tonight. If you're still with me taking some notes here, notice what we see here. First of all, we see God's evaluation. In his evaluation of mankind, the first thing that we see here is he sees mankind on the earth, and he sees that their wickedness was great. He doesn't tell us what kind of wickedness it is. It doesn't matter. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. But what he discovers in looking at mankind is that every inclination of their heart was only towards evil all of the time. Now this stands in contrast to what he saw when he looked at creation at the end of day 6. Right? He made everything, it was complete, and he looked back at everything and he said, it's very good. And now he's looking at the world and he says that everyone is broken, everyone is wicked, and honestly, every intention of their heart is towards evil continually. It's all they think about. It's all they scheme about, all their processing in their head, all their longing and desiring to do was evil. And the truth of the matter is, that evaluation of mankind has not changed. Now, we don't like to say that about people. Like we like to think we're generally getting better or we're generally making progress, but that's not true. We are still described in this way. And even though the flood will come, the Lord's going to make the same evaluation after the flood when Noah's burning his offering to him. Then he looks at mankind and says, even though they imagine evil from the days of their youth, I'm still not going to flood them again. So the evaluation's the same before the flood as it is after the flood. And that evaluation is still true of people today. This is a realistic appraisal of mankind's. We're not basically good, moral, decent people. I'm sorry if that's a shock to you, but I don't think it is. We've all lived in the world long enough to know that people are not generally good, moral, decent people. Now again, that doesn't mean that everybody is a murderer. Everybody's trying to stab you in the back. Everyone's trying to steal the tires off your car or, you know, break into your house and steal. But generally, people, their inclinations of their hearts are towards selfishness and towards opposition to God. And maybe that's an easier way to think. If you're like, everybody doesn't seem that bad to me. Is their desire towards God or towards themselves? Scripture describes that if we are living towards ourselves rather than towards God, then we're evil. So this doesn't mean that we have to have a bunch of psychopaths running around the world. It's not like there's a bunch of Charles Mansons filling the earth or something, right? But the intentions of people is to move away from our Creator and to move away from God's design, and it's always on our mind and it's always on our hearts. That's why Paul says when he talks about the people of the world that we are by nature children of wrath. Because this is where we're going. This is the intention of our heart and the destiny of every single person in life unless Christ came into the earth. We are continually wicked, even in our thoughts. The hearts of people are still desperately wicked. The evaluation of the Old Testament and the New, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Those evaluations still work today. And they've been like this since the earliest chapters of Genesis after the fall. Now, there is a temptation in this to be crass and cynical and pessimistic about people of the world because of this. But this should not be our reaction. And why do I say that? Because this is not God's reaction. When God looks at the evil of the world, does he have pessimism and cynicism and hatred towards them? What does God do when he sees a world full of sinful people? In general, what does God do? He grieves, right? He sees them with compassion. He sees them with love. Now, I know the text after this is, I'm going to destroy them all. I realize that. But this is part of God's redemptive plan, ultimately. Right? What God sees is he sees like Jesus does. He sees people like sheep without a shepherd. Right? He sees them with great compassion. His guts turn over within him, even though he doesn't have guts. Right? In love for the people that he sees, he's grieved because he doesn't want them to live like this. And this is work on our part because we see the evil of people. We see the evil things that are done. We see the intentions and the policies that people try to pass. And you're like, this is wretched and I hate everything I see. And it can lead to coldness in our hearts. Should we hate the sinfulness and the direction a lot of things are heading in our world right now? Yeah, we should, because it's against God's designs. But at the same time, we should see people as those that Jesus Christ came to die for, the ones that God loves, the ones that he wouldn't abandon us over to wrath, but he at least gave us an opportunity to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for us on the cross. Should we be wise of people understanding their depravity? Yes. But we should also see them as potential people that Jesus Christ came to die for. And we should not be so cold in our hearts that we look at lost people doing wicked things and we say, well, for whatever, I don't want anything to do with you. We should see them and long to share the message of Christ with them because that's why Christ came. Yes, people are generally rotten. Yes, people are generally bent towards evil continually in every single thought of their mind. But isn't that why Jesus came? Isn't that why grace is such an amazing thing? We can't grow cold in our hearts when we see this in the world that is around us. The second thing that God says here in terms of his evaluation is that he was grieved. Verse 6 says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This led, when he evaluated the world, to a great deal of grief and sorrow in his hearts. Just like any parent feels sorrow over the poor choices of their children. Just like any craftsman sees his creation broken down, God feels those things immeasurably more. Yes, he's a spirit, but he still experiences deep emotions, even emotions like grief and sorrow and pain. And his pain and grief is so severe that he says in the text, he was sorry that he made the earth. That's quite the statement, isn't it? A few times the Lord is described as being sorry or regretting the things that he had done. Now, what is meant by this? We have to be very careful here. Is God saying that he failed? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God does not make mistakes. And I would tell you that even though this is not his desire, this is all according to his knowledge and what he knew was going to happen in the world. What it is regret and grief of a creator seeing things that he made beautiful and wonderful and perfect living in such a terrible state. And he doesn't see them drawing closer to him as a result of the failure. He sees them going further away, and it breaks his heart. He's sorry. There's regret. There's sorrow in his heart over what he sees. But this was no surprise to God. Let's remember that too. It's not like God was saying, oh no, what am I supposed to do now? Or that the flood and the curse that he's about to announce here is somehow some reaction of anger towards people that were part of this. What this is the same thing that you and I often feel towards our children. Do we know that our children are going to make bad decisions? Right? We might not know every single specific bad decision they're going to make, but do we generally know that our children are flawed people and they're not going to be perfect? Well, yeah, right? And then when they do wrong, do you go, well, I saw that coming, or do you grieve in your heart? You see your kids making bad choices. You see them sinning against one another. You see them sinning against other people. And you knew that this was going to come sooner or later. And you knew it was going to happen multiple times over the course of each and every day, right? But it still hurts you whenever you see it because you know they're not doing what they should, and they're not living as God would have them to live. Such is the portrait of God here, but immeasurably more. He's not grieving over his own failure. He's grieving over the brokenness and the sin of his creation. He knew his creation would walk away from him. But when they actually did it, it moved him. He felt it. He was grieved by what they had done. So he announces his plan, verse 7. I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, and I'll destroy everything else that's on the face of the earth too. I'm sorry that I have made them. The only course of action at this point is that he must wipe out all of the earth and every living being that is on it. And I can't imagine the sobering choice that must have been, honestly. Now, did he know he was going to do this before the foundation of the world? He did. But here, at the point in time in which it came, can you imagine the choice to say, everything that I just made now, 10 generations later, what am I going to have to do to all of it? Wipe it out. This was the only choice left to him as a father. Of course, this raises all kinds of questions in our mind, like, why was this the only choice? Why didn't he send Jesus right now? Right? All of these questions circulate in our brains, but the rest of the scriptures and everything that happens after the flood tells us why he wasn't ready to send Jesus yet, because there was all these things he had to put in place and prepare so that way Jesus could come in the fullness of time, like Paul talks about. Why did he have to destroy the earth at this point? It's because mankind needed to know that God was serious when he said the wages of sin is death. If you sin against God, you will surely die. Why did God do this? And what does it mean about his character? One of the things that people often struggle with when they look at this is it seems like God had to change his direction. He had to change what he was doing because he failed or because mankind failed. But I would remind you that God does not change. His character and purposes and his care and all that he is does not change, but God certainly does change his mind and certainly does change his course of action at a number of different points in the scriptures. We talk about immutability and God not changing. We're talking about his perfections and his being and his purposes and his promises. But if we're being precise here, is God allowed to act differently at different points in the world's history? Of course he is. Right? Is God just allowed to say, I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to start doing this? Of course he can. Is he allowed to say, I regret what I have done and I'm going to wipe everything out? Does that change his essence? Does that change the fact that he is immovable and immutable in his character? Well, no, it doesn't. What we read here is that God is genuinely overcome by the state of mankind. But that does not mean that he's acting outside of his character or promises or perfection in choosing this line of action where I'm going to wipe them all out. This was a part of the plan. This is a part of his character. What he sees here is the opportunity to begin moving to the ultimate restoration of his people. In short, that means a global flood is actually part of the redemptive plan. In the long view, it will mean not only restoration for the earth, being purged from sin in the short term, but also restoration of the hearts, and something that will come much greater in the person and work of Christ. Of course, to all of us, this seems like a drastic step, doesn't it? To say, I'm just going to wipe everything out. But this is the perfection of God. This is how he's beginning to work to reverse the curse that he gave and how he's beginning to bring about healing to creation. Now, the very last line here in this section we're looking at here for tonight comes in verse 8. And this is one of the things that is so beautiful. And we see here the balance of God's holiness, and we see the balance of his love. We see the balance of his wrath and his compassion. Right? Because he says to the earth, every living thing, every creeping thing, everything that's on the face of the earth, all the people, they're all going to be destroyed because of the sin in which they have committed. But, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here's where we see the balance of who God is. And this is where we see this one time of many throughout the whole scriptures, that God sees wickedness and he says, I'm going to punish that because I'm God and I have to punish wickedness. I can't let it in my presence. I can't let it go unchecked. I am a just and mighty and holy and fierce God, right? But at the same time, who is God also? He's a God of grace and of love and of mercy. And we see this beautifully placed together here in this last verse. Having just decreed to wipe out the earth and every living thing that's on the face of the planet, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God found a man who was going to be a recipient of his grace and his favor. Noah is described in the next verses that follow that we'll take a look at next week, Lord willing. He's described as a man perfect in his generation, a man who walked with God, a man who feared God. He's described as a man who is humble and obedient to the Lord. Was he perfect according to what God required? Of course not. No man is perfect, right? We see that on brilliant display after Noah gets out of the ark, and what happens? Gets passed out drunk naked in his tent. Sorrowful scene, right? But here, he sees in this man's heart, he sees a man of faith, and he decides that he's going to bestow favor and grace upon this man. Was Noah perfect? Did he live in such a way that he earned God's favor? No, of course not. But the rest of the scriptures describe as a man of faith, and what God sees in the heart of faith is a person that he will bless, a person that he will save, a person that he will redeem. I would remind you as believers in this world, and you see everything going really, really bad. No matter how bad it gets, even if there's improvements, God still looks in the world and sees sinful people, and yet he also looks at those that are his own, and he does not abandon the righteous. It's never been a point so bad in any of our lifetimes that we're literally the only righteous person left on the planet, are we? Remember that one time Elijah thought he was the only righteous guy left? He's out there pouting to God, I'm the only one left. And God said, give me a break. Essentially, right? He said, I've got 7,000 people that have never once bent their knee to the false gods. Here, it seems to be in this horrible situation here, there really was only one guy. And maybe his family, because they're spared with him as well. But there's very few. But it's never been to that point yet. But even if the whole entire world is wicked and sinful and in opposition to God, if God sees you walking in faithfulness to him, how will he look upon you? He'll look upon you with grace and with favor too. We might be literally the only one left on the earth, but God does not abandon the righteous. God is not blind to hearts that trust him. God is faithful to his children always. Though the world is filled with violence, though it's obsessed with evil in every corner and every imagination of everyone's heart, God gives grace to those that are humble and that walk in faith with him. You might say, Pastor, the whole world seems to be going crazy and I can't believe stuff that's being called good and how good stuff is being called evil and all this kind of stuff right now. What is the demand for the Christian still? It's still that we walk in faith with God because God does not abandon us. You might be one of the only people in your family. You might be one of the only people in your whole entire county. But does God look with favor upon those who walk with him and keep his precepts and those that have put their whole faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Of course he does. You ever seen the righteous begging for bread, the psalmist asked? You ever seen God abandon those that are his own? We read this morning, if you're with us, that what can separate us from God's love if it's been given to us? Is there anything? Anything on heaven or on earth? Is there anything that can separate us from his love if we are really his children? See, God gives grace to the humble. Those that walk in faithfulness with him, he exalts, he lifts them up. And I would remind you here, like Paul said in Romans 15, that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of scriptures that we might have hope. Here is an example for us and why we should have hope in God. God sees the sinfulness of people. God is grieved by the sinfulness of people. God acts in fury to contradict the wickedness of people, but God still gives grace to those that put their trust in him. You need an example of this? You're like, what if I'm the only person left on the whole planet that's faithful to God? Will God take care of me? The answer is, yeah. Yeah, he will. Noah is an example that God gives grace, even in the midst of times of great wickedness on the earth. God shows favor. God does good to his people, even when there's wickedness all across the face of the earth. You might say, there's so much wickedness, how can God pay attention to me? Well, here again. The whole entire world was evil and wicked, and yet God showed grace to Noah because he was paying attention to his life. God is still giving grace in our world today. He's given it to us first and foremost by putting our faith and trust in Christ. He gives saving grace to us, but God also gives daily grace for us each and every day. That's why we're told it's such a beautiful thing about coming with boldness to Christ, that whenever we need grace to help in time of need, it's there for us. We just have to ask for it. Don't forget that. What we need to do is put our faith and trust in God, to do our best to live in holiness before him, and let God take care of everything else that's happening in the world. Even if everything is literally on the point of destruction, God will still take care of us, won't he? And you see this in beautiful display, not only in Noah's faith, but also in the miraculous way in which God is going to protect Noah, by giving him this idea to build an ark. And he's going to be the one who closes the door and secures them to be safe from the wrath of God. And we'll see all this coming in the weeks that are ahead. But I would remind you that God looks with grace and with favor towards those that walk in faithfulness with him. Even if the rest of the world is going wicked, God will still take care of us. And don't lose heart in this new week. Father, we thank you so much for the balance and, as it's been called, the simplicity of your character. We thank you that you punish sin. Thank you that justice will be had on earth. Lord, we see so much in terms of lies and deceit and all kinds of other things, and we just have to lift our hands up and say, Lord, we don't know what's true and what's right and what's good sometimes with what's happening in the world around us, but you know. And you do not judge with eyes like people do. You do not judge by hearing the testimony of men like people do. You see what's actually going on, and you act in justice and in fury and in power. And we thank you for that. Thank you that we can entrust ourselves like Jesus did to the one who judges righteously. And Father, we also thank you that you give grace to those who are humble. That those that come to you in faith and confess their sins, you are willing and able to cleanse them of all their sins and to purge them of all their unrighteousness and to be their God, and to seal them for the day of redemption. We thank you so much, Lord, that we can have confidence in you, that if we come to you in faith, that you will hear us, you will preserve us, you will make us your children, you will help us to safely arrive home someday. We thank you, Lord, that you are slow to anger and abounding in mercy, as the scripture says. We thank you that you are not like us in any way. Your thoughts are above our thoughts, and your ways are above our ways. God, we praise you. And in a text like this, Lord, where we have some questions that remain for our minds and our hearts, I pray you'd help us to humble ourselves before you and to learn from you and to be taught by you and to humbly believe who you are as you reveal yourself in the Word. God, we thank you so much again for the balance of your character, for the perfections that you bring to the world, and I pray you'd help us to walk in faith with you in this new week. Lord, we are grieved as you are with the many things we see in our world, but I pray that we would not grow hard, but we would grow soft towards those and share with them the amazing news of Christ. And we pray this all in his name.